some people have asked questions about a specific subject, and that is, we mentioned last week some of the consequences of speaking. We spoke about some of the mystical connections of what it means, what the faculty of speech is, and what negativity a person can generate by saying things wrongly. Last night we spoke about another aspect of the same issue. But what we said was that what a person does with that faculty is they can generate an existence in the next world, or by misusing speech, one can seriously, say, damage or cut off a connection to existence in the next world. So, the question has been asked, what exactly do we mean by this world and the next world? And what's our concept of this world, the transition from this world to the next world, the messianic phase? What does all this mean? So let's take some time out to discuss this subject. You'll see that, again, we'll be stuck with a problem that we often have on Monday nights, since they've called it mystical night, is that there aren't words for these things. But nevertheless, we have to try and communicate these things in words. And therefore, we're stuck with terms that definitely don't mean what they're saying. So we have to try and do that impossible job, but almost impossible, of translating the words into what they really mean. Actually, the depth of the mystery is that the words really do mean what they say, but only when one knows how to filter them through the switching mechanism between what seems to be the real world and what is the real world, or between the physical and the spiritual realities. We've tried to discuss that particular problem before. If you're not familiar with that idea, then simply try to understand the words that we'll be saying not as they seem to be physically. That means to understand them literally. It couldn't be more literal, but not that they have any physical component, except where we're talking in the physical world, obviously. Many of these aspects we discussed together, certain of them on Sunday nights. We've discussed some of them in more detail. Tuesday mornings the ladies have been studying some of these things, but let's try and pick out one or two elements of this theme and try and understand it. Perhaps the way we could begin is this. There's an amazing connection here that we could try and understand. Last week we said that the spiritual power of speech is that it's the faculty in the human that connects the inner with the outer world. That's a very wonderful idea to use to build this picture on as well. We said what it has to do with the next world we'll see together. We said that there is a spiritual world, but let's call it, in this case we'll call it the world of the mind, which is not spiritual at all. That's also in the physical world, but nevertheless it's an abstract faculty. And then you have the body, and you have always a connection between the two. The most potent connection between those two is speech, because you can take something abstract that's in the mind and you can put it into the physical world in sound. That ability to connect those two worlds is the thing that can never be understood. The spiritual world is not a difficult thing to understand. I mean, to actually grasp it and have a personal feeling of it is very difficult. But to understand what it means in terms of information is not difficult. It's a system that obeys its own rules, and you can learn the rules and you can know the system. And to understand the physical world is also not a problem. But it's amenable to being seen and touched and being tested, and a person can do that. The problem is to understand how the one and the other can contact each other, because they're complete opposites. The one's intangible, abstract, the other's infinite, the other one's finite, physical, tangible, and yet somehow they connect. The mystics say that the impossible thing to understand is where they connect. Where they connect, you have the experience of all wisdom, of ecstasy, and of always giving forth a life energy that wasn't there before. You'll see that. When I illustrate this, we could illustrate it in the following way. We said before that the faculty of speech was just the example in the body. When you talk words, it's just the example in the body of doing this thing, but actually everything you do is that. Everything you do intelligently is a revelation in the physical world of what was in the spiritual world, unless you're acting by reflex. But if you're acting intelligently, then you reveal in the physical external world, you reveal what was in the spiritual world. Which means you're talking. You're talking just as much as if you use words. We said that when Hashem created the world, It's expressed as speech. Why is the world? Why does the Torah describe the fact that Hashem created the world as the fact that He spoke? Wasn't the better way to say it? Why didn't it use an analogy of using the hands? After all, He made the world. So why doesn't the Torah say that He put it together with His hands and fingers? Why does it say He spoke the world? But obviously, the idea is, obviously after what we've discussed together, the idea is that Hashem, in His infinite world of non-divisible, non-differentiated, unfragmented reality, when He comes out, or let's say what the mystics say, reveals that world in the physical world, so there has to be a point of contact. That point of contact is impossible to understand. How the oneness of Hashem could manifest as a differentiated world that's not one, we can't understand. But there is a point of contact between the two, and that point of contact is always called speech. As we tried to explain a little bit last week. The results of it are, as we said, first of all, it's an ecstatic experience. You have to understand that it's an experience where the inner world is revealed in the outer world. It's a point of connection. It is a point of giving fruit in the world. The world itself results, right? With its own ability to generate fruits. That's the result. It's also reflected by the concept of beauty. Beauty is where the creative energy meets the expressed energy, and you have something real. Are you with me? Don't blame me. When a man meets a woman, so then you have two forms of energy that meet with all these requirements. And the result, if the meeting is intense enough and the way it should be, then the result is a new life energy in the world. And that point of meeting is always called beauty. That's very hard for us to understand, because we live in a world where that's the most perverted, unbeautiful thing that there is. That's where the most sordid element of this generation lives. But actually, that should be the most beautiful. Let's look at it in terms of this world and the next world and the point of meeting. Let's look at it that way. And then we'll try and understand this idea of connection. The truth is that all mystical study, all spiritual wisdom, always goes around this point of connection. The connection between the high and the lower worlds. Right? And it's the connection between this world and the next world that we have to try and understand. But if you understand this sugya, this area, this conceptual unit, idea of points of connection, then you understand many, many wonderful things in the world. Someone asked a question about the different parts of the neshama. Different parts of the soul. So again, you'll see the same idea. It says that there are five parts of the soul. The lower two, there's two lower parts and the two higher parts. Five parts to the soul. You have the lower one's called nefesh. That's the kli, the vessel that receives. Above that you have a thing called ruach. That's the soul energy that expresses itself in the world. Then you have a middle level, third level. Come back to it in a minute. Then you have two higher levels. They've got names also, mystical description. They're not inside the body, they're outside the body. They shine around the body, certain kind of lights. But where those two levels that are outside the body meet the two levels that are inside the body, that's called neshama. That's called neshama. We said that it's the neck and the throat in the physical world, but in the spiritual world it's a level called neshama. The point of neshama is always a point of meeting. It's the point where the higher world meets the lower world. That's what it is. It's that spark of electricity, and that's of course why you don't experience it all the time. The mystics say it comes in and it goes out. It couldn't ever be in. If it was in all the time, it would be in, and if it was out, you'd never experience it. So it has qualities of both worlds. It comes in and it leaves. It just lasts long enough to give you an inspiration. Again, the real practical application of this, and a deep understanding, you have to work out for yourself. It's not the appropriate forum to go into the details. But at the center of life. That's of course why the word neshama, as we've explained before, the word neshama in all its permutations always means this. If you rearrange the letters of the word neshama, so you have the word Mishnah, which is where the oral law and the written law meet. It's where Hashem puts the wisdom of the Torah into the world, is received in the form of Mishnah. The letters rearranged to spell Shmoneh, which is eight, because the eighth level of the mystical 10 levels is always the connection between the 7 levels of the physical world and the higher 3. When you just move into those 3 transcendent levels, out of the 7 that are in the body, you move into what's called the head, or into the mystical world, so then you move into the 8th level. And the eight always means the miraculous or the transcendent. That's why Hanukkah is 8 days, because it celebrates a miracle. That's why the bris takes place on the eighth day, because the bris is taking the most physical element of the body and causing it to transcend. That's always why. And of course, that's why there aren't 8 days in the week. There's 7 days in the week, seven colors in the spectrum, and seven notes in the scale, musical scale, because that's physical reality. The eighth always transcends that. It's the note you can't hear. It says when the Mashiach comes in the Messianic age, we'll hear the eighth note, we'll hear ten, see ten colors. But right now, you can't look into the eighth dimension. As soon as you get to the seventh, it clicks back to the first again, switches back. If you rearrange the letters of Neshama again, you get Shemen. The word Shemen means oil. Oil. And as the mystics always point out, the oil is always that thing which you find at the interface between one level and another. For example, it says that the human being is like a candle of Hashem. And a candle is a thing that has a physical reality, which is a wick, and then it has a transcendent reality, which is a flame, and the oil is the interface. It's that fluid level that is always allowing the one to connect to the other. Or if you want to think about it in Torah terms, when a person reaches a level of such transcendence that he's called a Mashiach, the word Mashiach means to be anointed with oil. Mashiach means to be anointed with oil. What do they put oil on his head for? What is there messianic about putting oil on someone's head, or a king? What was this custom? That they put oil on somebody's head. But oil, shemen, is always, the pure shemen is always that element which is at the connection between one level and another. Like all the rest of the permutations of that word, Neshama. And of course, not only is it a point of connection, but it's a point of beauty. The application of that, you see, is the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. The temple is a place where the male dimension in the world meets the female dimension. That's what we're talking about. Where Hashem's energy flows into the world and meets the world. That's why the Beis HaMikdash is called a place of meeting in male and female. Of male and female. That's why you have in the inner sanctum, in the Kodesh Kodoshim, the holiest place on earth, you have a male and female form, two golden cherubim. Like children, it says, but actually they were male and female. And when the Romans wanted to debase the image of the Jewish people, when they destroyed the temple, they dragged those cherubim through the streets. And the cherubim at that time were embraced, you know, the embrace of love, the two of them. That's a mystical story, why at the time of the destruction, when they should have been torn away from each other, were they facing towards each other. But the point is, they were embraced in love as a male and female. And the Romans exposed that in the streets, and this is what the Jews worship, this is what they relate to, graven images like this. But that's what you have. It means that in the inner, the holiest place on earth, what do you have is a point of meeting. It's even talked about much more specifically than that in the mystical writings, but the terms that are used are not amenable to type of course. But you can look it up for yourself. That's what it is. And it says, when they wanted to show the Oelei Regalim, the people who came to the Beis HaMikdash, they wanted to show them the love between Hashem and us, they used to roll up the curtain and let them see inside. And that's what they saw. And of course, in that place, it's always above, it transcends space and time. In that Kodesh Kodoshim, where male and female meet, is the place that always transcends time. The place itself didn't obey the laws of place. When a person understands what love is, that connection between opposites, which melts two opposites into one thing. And that's what the real intensity of the love experience is. Today, of course, it isn't that at all. Today, it's two opposites meeting that makes each one more opposite than the other one. That's how we don't have any love or unity, really. But still, there's enough of a flicker left in the human neshama to be able to understand this subject. That is what it is. When two opposites that are as contrasting as possible, absolutely contrasting, where the one has something, the other one doesn't have it. Where the other one has something, this one doesn't have it. In fact, has exactly the opposite. When those two things melt into one, that always is the experience that has with it all the qualifications that we mentioned in the beginning, and that's called beauty. And it transcends space and time. You see that in the Kodesh Kodashim, Yerushalayim, as you move towards that place, as you move in a relationship towards death, or as you move in the world towards that place, you always move towards a level of transcendence. Nothing could be more obvious. In Israel, for example, think about it carefully. The mystics say that the world goes up in stages. The physical world has a certain spiritual level. When you move to Israel, Eretz Yisrael has a certain spiritual level that's transcendent compared to the rest of the world. When you move from there to Yerushalayim, it has a level that's transcendent again. When you move from Yerushalayim to the Beis HaMikdash, you transcend again. When you move from there to the Kodesh Kodoshim, the inner sanctum that you couldn't be more, there's no more intimacy than that, you transcend again. How do you see it? It's easy, obvious. The world, it says, has physical dimensions. When you move to Israel, it says immediately the country has a nature that's not subject to the laws of space. It says that it's, in fact, in the mystical writings, it refers to the fact that Israel is called Eretz Tzvi. It means the country of the deer. But the mystics say that the deer is an animal whose skin doesn't cover its body. The skin is too small for the body. When you skin an animal like that, you can't imagine how the skin covered the body. It contracts. It's a shrunken, very, very small skin. It doesn't seem. That's how Eretz Yisrael is. It can cover. Never have to worry about overpopulation. No matter how many Jews will arrive there, that it will expand and there won't be, never be crowding. That's what it says. When you move to Yerushalayim, you see that it's even more than that. It says no man ever said that he couldn't find a place to stay in Yerushalayim. Even when all the Jewish people used to arrive there, the entire Jewish nation, and today there's a puny, pathetic remnant of us left compared to the numbers that there were. In Beitar it says 4 million Jews were killed, according to some opinions, 40 million in those days. It means we're a very, very fragmentary remnant of what we were numbers-wise. And when they all used to arrive in Yerushalayim, they all used to arrive at once on Yom Tov, so no one ever had trouble finding a place to stay. Transcendent level, transcending space. And in the Beis HaMikdash, when everyone stood in the Azorah, in the courtyard, they said they were packed so intensely there was no room to move. When the people stood, they stood shoulder to shoulder, there wasn't any room to move your body. When the time came to bow, everyone lay down on the floor and there was plenty of room. Plenty of room, you were surrounded by plenty of space. Even though a human being lying down takes up much more floor area than a human being standing up. But that was the nice. When they stood, they were shoulder to shoulder. They stood crowded, and they bowed down with plenty of space around them. Of course, you understand the mystical dimension. It means that when you stand on your own feet as you with your ego, your space is very small. When you prostrate yourself, when you make yourself part of a higher dimension, there's no problem at all, transcendence. That's what it means. That's what happened. When you move in from there to the Kodesh Kodashim, in the Holy of Holies, and had no laws of space at all. The connection was so intense, the love there was so intense, that it didn't obey the laws of space at all. It says that in there, the Kodesh Kodashim, it says, the Aron Eino Min Amida. The Aron, you know what was contained in the Holy of Holies, was the Aron Kodesh. The Aron, which contained the tablets, the law, the written law, say, the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, the broken tablets, the second set of tablets, that Aron, it says quite clearly, had dimensions that were bigger than the room that it fitted into. The Aron had a certain dimension. The room was smaller and it fitted inside without any problem. Nothing stretched and nothing shrank. Had the Aron shrunk at all, it would have been possible, invalid. Halachically, it had to be the size that it was. And the room, the Kodesh Kodoshim, had it stretched at all, it would have been invalid. The measurements had to be exactly the way they were, but it made no difference. The room was small, the Aron was big, and the big Aron fitted into the small room with no problem at all. Not only that, but the Kohen Gadol had plenty of room to walk around. Used to walk around to do the Keteres and Yom Kippur. Used to go inside, didn't have to squeeze at all. That means, and of course you understand that pervades the idea of these things. It says that the Aron itself used to make place. That means when we travelled in the desert, it went ahead of us. Latul lahem makom. It used to go and make the place. First it went, and then we went over there. The place was opened up by the dimension of Kedusha. That's the whole understanding of the fact that place is created by the power of the spiritual content that it has. There's a wonderful example of it in the mystical sources. It says that this place of intense meeting, actually the place, the depth of the place, is really the existence that Hashem gives to the world. And of course that's why it's transcendent. If you could understand the world as being placed in Hashem, you know, it's a remarkable thing. We sometimes call Hashem Hamakim. You ever notice that? We sometimes call Hashem Elokeinu, we sometimes call him Lashon Adnus, Yudkei Vavkei, they're different names of Hashem. But one of the names of God, one of the names of Hashem is Makom, means place. That means we speak to him as the place, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. Blessed is the place. We call him the place of the world. He's the place of the world. Of course, what we mean is, he's the dimension into which place fits. He is the existence of existence, if you like, or the possibility of existence. So the mystics have a fantastic illustration of it. They show that if you take Hashem's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Yud, and then a Hey, and then a Vav, and then a Hey, that spells Hashem's name of essence. If you take that name and you multiply all the letters by themselves, right? You multiply the letters by themselves. Yud is 10, 10 times 10, Hey is 5, 5 times 5, 6 times 6, 5 times 5. If you add it up, it becomes 186. That's exactly the gematria of the word Makom. The word Makom, which means place, is the gematria exactly the same numerical value as the name, as Hashem's name, with each letter multiplied by itself? Why? So the mystics explain that gematria of Hashem's name multiplied the letters, it means this. For those who've been here for a few months during Sviya Soemet, I'm sure you're way ahead of me and you figured it out already. But the idea is as follows. Any word in Hebrew means what it means, and the number that word equals always contains the mathematical representation of what that thing is, and any other word that adds up to the same number means has an intimate connection in meaning to that thing. And that's obvious. The word echad in Hebrew, one, adds up to 13. And the word ahava, love, adds up to 13. Because, right, both of them are the same idea. Right, love and oneness are the same idea. And why 13? Because there are always 13 elements in any oneness, 13 principles that make up the one principle of faith, as we discussed before. But when you want to see something in essence, you take its number. That means if you want to see what Hashem's name is, or what it means in essence, you take the number. But when you want to see what the thing does, you take all the letters and you multiply them by themselves. Why? Because, are you with me? Why? Because the letters of a word indicate what the word is, tells you what it is. But if you want to see what it does, you must let each one express itself. You must let each one function in all the ways that it could. The perfect example, which is what we discussed together, what I was referring to when we studied Sfira Sa'ima, we discussed the fact that there are 49 levels of reality. Why 49? Because actually there are 7 levels of reality. But whenever you have 7, so each one must contain all 7. Otherwise it can't be here. If anything that's real contains 7, so then each of the 7 must contain 7. And actually you have 49 levels of reality, as we discussed on that occasion. And therefore, when you take a thing and multiply it by itself, you see what it does. Not what it is, but what it does in the world. What its application is in the world. So when you take the name Yudke Vavke in the world, which is Hashem's name, that's the name in essence. When you multiply all the letters by themselves, if you want to see what it expresses itself as, you get the word place. You hear that? That means the name is the name of existence. What it does, if you want to see its function, it gives existence to existence, it gives a place for the world to be. We're not talking about a place in space. We're talking about a place in existence. But there must be more than a possibility. And of course, that's why all the potency is there, that's why all the power is there, that's why all the beauty is there, and that's what you see. The Beis HaMikdash, which is the place where that meeting takes place of male and female, it's called Klilas Yofi, the place where the totality of beauty is in the world. It says in Gemara, Chazal, it says that the world received 10 measures of beauty and Jerusalem took 9. That's what it says. It gave 1/10 beauty to the rest of the world. And always the mystics say when it says 1/10, that means Maasa, it's Dokka, that's all. It's just a handout that the rest of the world can keep going and have some form of beauty. But actually the intensity of the beauty, all 10 of it really belongs in Yerushalayim. What does it mean, beauty? It means the meeting of male and female, that's what it is. You want a proof of it? I'll give you a proof. It says that Tzion Michlal Yofi, the beautiful place on earth where the totality of beauty is called Tzion. Tzion, Zion. Tzion means the place of beauty, which is Yerushalayim. The word Tzion in Gematria equals Yosef, Joseph. What was Joseph? Who was Yosef? He was the man who perfected the connection between man and woman and brought its ultimate control. You remember, he was a young boy, he tried to seduced by Potiphar's wife when he lived there for a year, and he managed to resist that even though it almost cost his life. That means to bring loyalty and perfect integrity to the connection between man and woman is what he came to do in the world. And of course you haven't missed the point that the word Yosef means to increase. It means to give birth, to bring out, to increase. And of course he became a man of the 12 tribes who actually became a father of 2, unlike all the others. Now he had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And of course I'm sure you haven't missed the point that the word Ephraim is based on the word pri, which means a fruit. Means a fruit? Means to give fruit in the world. All these ideas you see come down to one thing. And that is the point of connection, and that's the point of beauty. If you want to put it into terms that we can relate to just a bit more easily before we look at it in terms of the messianic connection, then the way to understand it is as follows. That beauty itself is the meeting. This is the definition of beauty mystically. It's the meeting, you have to hear well, of two opposites so that they form one thing. But they have to be opposite. If the two things are one thing, that's not called harmony. The Jewish definition of beauty, the Torah definition of beauty, is what in English you would probably call harmony. Harmony means that two things that are opposite join together to make one beautiful thing. If two things are the same and they join together, that's not harmony. That's not joining together, that's two things that are one thing. If two things that are opposite clash with each other, that's not beauty, that's ugliness. When you have two things that are as opposite as they could be, like man and woman, and they join together to make one thing, that's ultimate beauty. And of course, if you examine that in the world, you'll see that it's true. You'll see that in the world, where the faculty of beauty is, right? And you'll see the mystics say it's only in the higher two faculties. It's only in sight and sound. When you go below that to smell, taste and touch in the world, there's no such thing as beauty. There's no taste that's beautiful. Taste isn't beautiful. Of course, this crass and crude generation will call a thing like a taste beautiful. But it's a terrible misnomer, isn't that? It's not beautiful, it's pleasurable. That's what a taste is, it's pleasurable. There is a faint echo of beauty in the lower senses also. But the essential concept of beauty is only in the higher senses. When you see two things that are opposed to each other and they form a harmony, when you see two objects or colors, or you see a scene that has tremendous extremes and it blends into one scene, that's beauty, and you appreciate it, a natural connection with that. But nothing to do with millions of years of evolution as gorillas happened to look at things in the world that were opposites and developed an appreciation for it. Nothing to do with that. That's a spiritual value that when you look at two things. And of course in sound it's the same thing. It's when two different sounds or more contrast with each other and somehow out of the contrast you get a resonance, that's what beauty is. And it's only amenable to those senses. That's what it is. And you'll see that it's always that connection of opposites making one thing, that's what we call beauty in the world. And let's try and understand this from the perspective of this world and the next world and where they meet. Let's try and understand that. If you lost until now, so we'll get a bit more practical. We have the following idea. We live in a world that goes through, that's existing in the phase that we experience now. But we have a concept that there will be a messianic phase, and we have a concept that there will be a trance or post-messianic phase. There will be a phase in the world, which is what we call Olam Haba, the world to come. On Sunday nights we'll discuss some of what that means. But the fact is that it is a function that transcends space and time. There are different models of how to conceive of that world, but for simplicity's sake, we'll understand the way the Rambam puts it, and it's much more complex than this. There are many opinions and they're all true. But for now, the Rambam says this, that the world will exist in this form, as it is now. It will then transcend into a phase that we call the Messianic phase, and it will then transcend into a phase that we call Olam Haba, which is a transcendent world that doesn't have any physical component. And the Messianic phase is halfway, or intermediate. It's the beautiful point of connection between a physical world and a non-physical world. That point of connection, which is what we've been trying to talk about until now, that Messianic phase, right, is the connection in history between the physical phase and the non-physical phase. Let's try and understand what that means. There couldn't be a transition. See, the deepest mystical understanding that we could have is this, that there could never be a transition. There can never be a transition from one thing to another unless there's a place where you have both. You always must have an intermediate stage between two stages. The mystical writers, you see it in the Shem Shmuel, if you look there all the time, you'll see that he explains that any two things that meet, always they must meet at a point where they both are. You never can have two things in the world, or one thing becoming another, that doesn't pass between something where they both are. He goes, he very beautifully explains how all the four levels of nature, the inanimate, the living, the animal and man, all have intermediate stages. And he gives you the examples, the biological and chemical examples of what's between. Between man and animals you have a thing called a monkey. That's considered mystically to be an intermediate stage. There are a lot of similarities to man, but a lot of similarities to an animal. In fact, the mystical writings, it says that they devolved from humans. Actually, humans were here first, before they, and they descended from humans. Very interesting. Not the other way around. But of course, that's reliably what this generation would do, to turn it upside down. But that's the way it works. And between them and the next level, you have an intermediate, and so forth. That's always like that. And so we have in history the concept that there's a phase like this. Then there's a transcendent phase where there's no body at all. Not nobody, but no body at all. And then you have a phase between them, which is has some of the body. There is a physical reality, but it's not like this. Let's try and understand, what does it mean as an intermediate? And if you want, there's a very deep question that people sometimes ask, and that is, why do you have a messianic reality? Why do you have a phase like that? Try and study this in more detail. But the first answer that we can give is that you have to have something intermediate between two forms. If you had the world in this phase, and then you had a complete spiritual phase, it could never transition from one to the other. So what happens is we first have this phase, then we have a messianic phase, where the world is physical but not physical like this, and then we transcend into a non-physical phase. That's the answer. That's what it has to be. But let's try and examine it now a little bit more tangibly. So we have the following idea. Spend a few minutes together. Let's run through, technically, just factually, not mystically, just factually, what is it that's supposed to happen? What will happen to this world? What will it change into? What will the messianic world look like? What are we supposed to believe? Rambam says, if you don't believe that, you don't have a share in it. If you don't believe it, it's one of the 13 things you have to believe. If you deny it, if you know what it is and deny it, you cut off your existence in that world. Chias HaMasi, resurrection of the dead, when physically the dead will rise, or live again physically. You'll meet people who aren't here anymore. You'll be with them together. That will only happen to people who had a share in that concept. You have to understand that. It's a white document. I switch off the transcript. It's okay. So let's understand the way it works. And you know, you can see much further in the dark. We have the following idea. But let's take our discussion down to the practical world. The Rambam says the following thing. This is a model that you can use as a model. But although many elements of it, the deeper person goes, the more he sees that there are many elements that are much more complicated. But as a general model, it's like this. We understand that the world is in this phase for 6,000 years. And we're talking facts now. The world is in this phase for 6,000 years. We're now in the year 5751. That means that 249 years left, maximum, at the maximum that the world could exist this way. Right? No more than that. We have an axiom that at any moment it could spring, transcend into the next phase, and it could have happened at any time in the world's history. In fact, it could have and should have happened when the world began. In the first few hours of the world's existence, had Adam HaRishon, Adam, done what he should have done, so he would have immediately transcended into the final stage. But he didn't do it. And those few hours became 6,000 years of intense suffering in order to achieve what he was supposed to achieve in that short space of time. But be that as it may, in other words, what the mystics say is it should have been 6 days, not 6,000 years. And he was put in at the end of the sixth day. All he had to do was transition, connect that day, the sixth day, to the seventh day, and it would have moved into Shabbos. And Shabbos automatically moves beyond Shabbos. When you get into the seventh, it would have automatically, he would have had to move it into the seventh. But from the seventh to the eighth, which no one can do, because it's completely transcendent, that would have happened automatically. Right? As the Mesillas Yesharim says, all spiritual work is first work and then a gift. First you do the work and get to the level that seems impossible but actually is just possible, and from there it becomes the impossible actually happens. That's what will happen. Now, so we have 6,000 years. It could happen any time before then, but it must happen by the year 6,000. It could not happen later than that. If we merit to bring it sooner, then it could happen now. Or if we merit to bring it through our sufferings, because we don't do what we're supposed to do, then it will happen that way. And there's a guarantee that we'll all come right in the end. We'll all live up to our obligations as humans and as Jews before it can happen. The only discussion in the Gemara is, what will trigger that event? Will it be our own voluntary return to values that we should be holding by? Will we return to Torah obligations? Will we live like Jews are supposed to? Or will we be forced to do that? One way or the other, we'll return to those values. The Gemara says quite clearly that the Mashiach will come to a generation. That year 6,000 will happen or be preceded by an event when the Mashiach arrives, and the Gemara says clearly, will come to a generation that is totally worthy or totally unworthy. That means everyone will be completely worthy, holding at the level that they should be, working on themselves as intensely as they should, living up to Torah and mitzvahs the way they should, or it will be a generation completely unworthy. So the Gemara asks the question, what do you mean unworthy? Don't we have a principle that the whole generation that receives the Mashiach will do tshuva first? Everybody will go back to be doing what they should be doing. Jews will realize what it is to live as Jews in the world. So how can you say unworthy? Gemara says, yes, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, either all Jews in the world will do what they're supposed to do, or they will be so unworthy that I will be forced to set over them a king whose decrees and whose torment and whose torture and whose threat of destruction is so awful, so horrific, that they'll all be forced to see that there's no way out of this except to return to the spiritual call, because there's no way physically to cope with this danger, and everyone will be forced into that. But they'll do it. We'll do it. And when we return to those values, it will be a generation that is worthy. Which means one way or the other, we're going to end up doing tshuva. When that happens, the Mashiach will arrive. That will usher in 1,000 years of a messianic phase. What should have been one day of Shabbos will now be 1,000 years of the messianic phase. What will happen in those 1,000 years? Now remember, we're speaking about the connection. We're speaking about the world. That is the connection between this physical world and the final transcendent state, where there is no body, physical body. So this is what will happen, the Gemara says. These are the events that will happen. Now the Jew has to know this. These are axioms of our belief. The person has to know that these are the facts. First of all, it says, Mashiach will arrive. A man, a human being. Who will he be and what will he be? So it says the following thing. First of all, he'll be human. Whether or not it will be accompanied by miraculous events is another discussion, and whether or not there will be prophecy reinstated is also another discussion. But he will be a human being. He will be, says the Rambam, greater in wisdom than Solomon, than Shlomo, and a little less in prophecy than Moshe Rabbeinu. That means, he certainly will be prophecy will be reinstated. Certainly him. His level of prophecy will be just a little less than Moshe, because it says clearly, no one will ever reach the level, ever did or ever shall, reach the level of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. It'll be less than that, but greater in wisdom than Solomon. Shlomo's wisdom was so great, it says, that he knew where everything on earth was. He understood the whole creation from looking in the Torah. He had the blueprint of the creation, which was the Torah, so clear to him that he knew where everything in the world was. It says that Abraham studied the Torah from looking at the world. He didn't have the Torah. So he looked at the world like an engineer, and he figured out how it all connected, and he made up in his mind the diagram, the system that connected all, and that was the Torah. Shlomo had the Torah, so he didn't look at the world. It says he looked in the Torah and understood. It says he sent animals to the bottom of the sea to fetch him certain things, that he knew where they were. He was able to do almost miraculous things biologically, because he understood how all the forces worked. How did he know how they worked? From understanding in the Torah. The Mashiach will be greater than that, is what it says. You'd have to understand this. People think when the Mashiach arrives, it'll be fun. And that, you'll invite him to this party and that party, and get him to make a speech here and a speech there. I heard a great Mashiach in Yerushalayim say that when the Mashiach arrives, will be hiding under the table. Because it'll be an awesome experience. First of all, he'll look right through you. He'll say who's Jewish and who's not, who's a Kohen and who's not. I mean, your whole essence, I mean, the Arizal, who lived in the 15, he lived in Sfas for 2 years, from the time he came from Egypt until the time he died. He lived in Sfas for 2 years in the 1570s. He died in 1574, I think, thereabouts, 1576. The Arizal was able to look at a person's face and know exactly, not exactly, what was doing with him. It says that he's told me, Reb Chaim Vital, one morning he walked in to see his Rebbe, and the night before he'd said a word. He said the word in Hebrew that means the shells of impurity. Now in Hebrew, when they talk about in the mystical writings, when they talk about the layers of impurity that surround the life force in the world, they call them shells. The word in Hebrew, some people are careful not to say even. Certain negative words, you give them certain power if you say. The night before he used the word, as he walked in, the Arizal took one look at his face and he said, why did you say it? Why did you say that word? Just by looking at his face. So now Arizal could do that. The Arizal was a wonderful, wonderful man. But compared to the Mashiach, there's no comparison. So what he'll be able to do, I have a brother-in-law who's a very saintly individual, and as he studies, as he goes through the Gemara, he's making a list of all the taikus. For those who've ever studied Gemara, you'll know that there's many times an argument in the Gemara is unresolved, and when it's unresolved, the Gemara signs off taiku. Taiku is abbreviation which means Tishvi Yataretz Krishyos Vabayas. The messianic or Elijah, Eliyahu, Anobi, who comes before the Mashiach, right, manifests in some way at that time, he will come and answer all these difficulties. So he's making a list of all the taikus, and when the Mashiach comes, he's going to go up to him and he's going to ask him all his taikus in the Gemara. If there's anybody on earth who could do it, it's he. I'm sure he'll be able to, but I wouldn't make a list of anything to ask the Mashiach. Most of you have a doubt about it. So he will be a man of enormous. It says Moshe Rabbeinu himself stood 10 amas tall. That's about 5 meters. Moshe Rabbeinu stood 5 meters tall. Whatever that means. The Mashiach will come. What will be the events that precede his coming? We're talking practical now. What we spoke up to now was philosophical, but a Jew has to know this. You have to be ready for it. The halacha is you have to be ready for this every second. You have to know that it could happen now. You have to believe that it could happen now. When the situation gets even less likely, you have to believe that it could happen. And even when the situation is impossible, that it could not possibly come now, but all the predictions are wrong and everything's wrong, you have to believe totally, implicitly, that it could absolutely... You don't have to believe that it will come now. That's foolish. You don't have to believe that it probably will come now. That's nonsense. But you have to believe that it could come at any second, no matter what's happening in the world. That's a requirement. What will he do and how will we know who he is? So now here it gets very painful, very difficult, agonizingly difficult, but you have to know, we have to know. And it's like this. First of all, there will be almost certainly an immense disappointment. Right? There will be a messianic figure who will appear to be the right thing, but will turn out in the most painful way not to be. We don't know what that means, right? Obviously, otherwise it wouldn't be unexpected. And this could take a number of forms. First of all, there's a concept of Mashiach ben Yosef. That means there's a messianic figure who will come before the Mashiach ben David, the final Mashiach, who may have to die. There are many mystical explanations of how it could be that he won't necessarily die. We don't know exactly. But he will precede the Messianic revelation. But there will be another event that will happen, at least, that will be the cruelest of disappointments. If you want a model for it, perhaps just a faint echo would be when the Jews were in Egypt and they're waiting for the Messianic revelation. So what happened was Moshe Rabbeinu arrived. Moses, the Savior, he was the Messiah. He was the model of what the Messianic revelation will be. He arrived in Egypt and the people knew who he was. It wasn't possible a disappointment because they knew that he was the Messiah. He had a secret password. It said there was a password that was guarded by a daughter of Asher. Asher, one of the 12 tribes, had handed down to his daughter Serach, Serach bas Asher. Serach, this great woman, who was still alive 210 years later, she'd come down with the tribes when the 70 people had entered Egypt 210 years before. She had guarded the secret password, some deep secret that the Mashiach had to know. She guarded this secret, and she was still alive. And when the Mashiach arrived, she had to be the one to test whether he really was. And he was. He knew Moshe Rabbeinu was. And not only that, but the bones of Yosef, the bones of Joseph. Joseph had been preserved. You know, he'd been preserved by the Egyptians. And the Egyptians had sunk him into the Nile River. They'd sunk the bones of Yosef into the Nile. One of the reasons was to bless the waters of the Nile, because they realized how potent he was, drawing down brocha. Again, it connects to what we said before, if you think about it. But also they did it to hide it, because they knew that Yosef would have to go out of Egypt with the Jewish people. So they knew that the Jewish people couldn't leave Egypt unless they had him with them, as in fact happened. So they hid him under the waters of the Nile. Who could find him there? And when Moshe Rabbeinu arrived, the bones rose. Yosef rose to meet him. So there's no question who he was, and he looked like a Mashiach. He stood 10 amas tall. He was a man of incandescent spiritual power. It was obvious. So there was no question who he was. And what happened? He walked into the palace to tell Paroi to let the Jewish people go. Can you imagine the jubilation? Can you imagine after 210 years of slavery, born in slavery almost all of them, known only torture, psychological torture, physical torture, terrible torture they'd been through, and they were going through. And here arrives the man who's obviously the Mashiach, and he passes all the tests. What happened? He walked into the palace. Can you imagine the ecstasy that the Jews were going through at that moment? And he walked out, and they must have said to him, Moshe, what happened? And he said, you now have to make the same amount of bricks without straw. You remember that? That's a test of Emunah. That's a test. That's the kind of test we'll be put through. It won't be easy. It will be where all the signs first seem impossible, then it will happen. When it happens, we'll be sure it will be happening. Then we'll be cruelly disappointed. And all this is a test. We're only going to merit the Messianic revelation if we can hold strong through the birth pains of the Mashiach. Holding strong in the pregnancy is easy. The pregnancy is a lot of fun compared to the labor. That's what it says in the mystical writings. But when the labor happens, it doesn't look like so much. I'm not trying to put you off. It's a wonderful thing. People on this side of the room. But that's when it becomes difficult. As we've discussed many times before, and I've mentioned to you Midrashim that say that there will be divine signs that we are wrong and everyone else is right. Divine signs that we're wrong. The Torah is wrong. The Jewish people are wrong. Everything else is right. And only when those divine signs manifest, and then we hold strong through all that, when it looks clear that we're wrong, and the most cruel disappointments happen. There were many Mefarshim who hoped that some of the messianic movements in the world that have arisen until now might fulfill the requirements for a false messianic revelation. There were those who hoped, there were those commentaries who say that many false prophets, certain major false messianic figures, have arisen in the world. Lately, and not so lately, about thousands of years ago, about a couple of hundred years ago, Shabbat Tzvi, before that, others, major movements in the world based on a messianic promise. And many commentaries hope that that might fulfill the requirement of the great disappointment. Otherwise, it should be that one. But it may have to be such a thing. Then, what will happen is this. After that disappointment, or during it, we don't know how exactly, the Mashiach will have to do certain things. Now, this is difficult to understand because the law is like this, that the Jewish people will not be able to accept him as the Mashiach for obvious reasons. After we understand how complicated the pathway is and what a test it will be, we may not accept him blindly. Even if he comes with all the signs, and even if he begins to do things that fit into everything that we've said this evening, we still may not accept him as the Mashiach until he's done all of them. Some of them aren't good enough, no matter what they are. Until all the requirements are fulfilled, we won't be allowed to accept him. What will our attitude be? Our attitude has to be the following thing. That this man, since he is fulfilling these and these requirements, may well turn out to be the Mashiach. And if the Chachamim of that generation, the Jewish sages of that generation, say that you may follow this man as a potential Mashiach, then we'll be allowed to do that, but only potentially. We have an example of this in history. It was Rabbi Akiva. A man called Bar Kokhba arose, and he was potentially the Mashiach. He had the ability to become the Mashiach. And he was able to carry out what the Mashiach was supposed to do until he failed. But Rabbi Akiva went along with him until such time as he failed. Rabbi Akiva didn't make a mistake. It's a terrible misconception. People think Rabbi Akiva made a mistake. He thought he was the Mashiach. He didn't think he was the Mashiach. He taught the people of his generation that since he could be, and since he has begun to do what he has to do, so we'll go with him. And when he failed, he failed. And then it collapsed. And that's how it will be. And we'll have to go with him. What does he have to do? The following thing. In the world. How will it happen? There are fantastic midrashim that will happen. How we'll get there. It says that people born in Israel, for example, it says clearly, there's one place where you'll see, in fact it's in Medrash Tehillim, Medrash on Tehillim, where it says that anybody who was born in Israel, no matter where he is, even if he's lost, even if he's among the non-Jewish nations, no matter how far he is and how far flung and how lost he is, the goyim around him will find him and bring him back. They'll escort him back to Israel. They'll find him. They'll sense that this person has some special, born in Israel, there's a special aura. They'll find him and they'll escort him personally. That's what it says. And we'll all get back there. But everybody will end up back in Israel. First of all. Second of all, the Beit HaMikdash will be rebuilt. The third temple will have to be rebuilt. What will it look like and who will rebuild it? There are different opinions. Again, we understand that all of them are true. But one opinion is that we will rebuild it. We'll do the building. And lots of halachas, how it will have to be. How it will have to rebuild. There's another opinion that it will come down in fire. That we won't rebuild it, it will manifest. Both of those are true. That's what will happen. And only then, after all that's been done, and as well, a war will have transpired in the world, which will be the final war. There are those who have just a little more than secretly expressed the fact, expressed the hope that had we done correctly what we should have done in the last crisis, we could have perhaps fulfilled that requirement. Because the predictions were exactly, many nations will stream towards that place, it says, Babel will be the place, Iran, Iraq, it says, clearly. There will be a threat, there will be an imminent possibility of all of them joining together and attacking us, it says quite clearly. And we got the message at that time. I heard one Kabbalist in Jerusalem during the crisis. I heard him almost sobbing with frustration because I heard him say this at a time when the missiles were flying. He said the following thing. He said that the country was galvanized into terror. That everybody was waiting for the next missile and everyone galvanized into terror with masks and this and tape and sealed rooms, and even though it didn't make any sense to run into a sealed room. In fact, they weren't right once. It wasn't a gas attack ever. It was only conventional attacks where the least safe place in the house is to be in a room there. The safe place is in the bomb shelter. So the very fact of trying to take shelter in a sealed room was a big doubt whether it could do any good at all. And the pattern had been that missiles were coming over, the chances that anybody would be hit by one, that you personally would gain anything statistically at all by taking refuge the way they required you to do. The statistical facts were that you stood in greater danger of harming yourself by doing what they said than by not doing what you. People died through the masks and through the preparations more than died through the attacks. So he said there wasn't any danger at all at that time. But the main reason there wasn't any danger, to understand this, was Hashem was manifesting miracles. What was happening was that, as we discussed here at the time, the missiles were falling in places that weren't targeted at all. There was a whole neighborhood of buildings with one vacant lot, and it fell on the vacant lot. It fell on three schools on Shabbos. Three schools in Tel Aviv. It happened in three schools on Shabbos when no one was at school. But if there was any time to rejoice and be singing in the streets, he said that was the time. But the time of crisis and danger was before it happened. When the nations streamed, when the armies of the world streamed towards that place, and when the Ramban writes clearly that they will stream, that that's what will happen, and there will be a ploy to try and get them all to unite against us. And there Hashem hadn't manifested any miracles yet. And within 1 minute it could have all turned on us. There was the brink of a Holocaust. But the non-Torah way of grasping the scene was, there's nothing to worry about. Exactly the opposite of the truth. Nothing to worry about. We'll take care of them. Don't worry. No problem at all. And after that danger, which was an enormous danger, passed, and the Holocaust was averted, and miracles were being manifest for us, and Hashem was showing himself, then everyone started to panic.
then the non-Torah element try to make everybody panic and think there's a great danger. And we lost it. We lost the opportunity.
But it says there'll be a war where the nations will get together against us. That's what it says. It says quite clearly in the Ramban that two pages that are expunged, censored by the Christian censor, that have been reprinted recently, if you look at the new edition of the Ramban, you'll see they've been reprinted, where he says quite clearly that the Western Bloc will join together with the Arabs. Absolutely, explicitly, B'nai Edom, B'nai Shmuel, the whole Western Bloc, exactly who we don't know, together with the Arab nations, B'nai Shmuel says quite clearly, and the two of them will come against us. That's what it says. That will be the war that's called the War of Gog and Magog. It will fight against us. The Mashiach will be present at the time. He will lead the Jewish army, whatever you want to call it, against this onslaught by the world, or by the majority of it, or whoever these people are. It's not clear that the Eastern world will be involved, by the way. It's another discussion. And the Mashiach will be, it says quite clearly that the nations will attack us, knowing that we represent the divine level in the world, and knowing that the Mashiach is Hashem's representative. Not under the misconception that we are upstarts or for physical reasons to attack us. They will know clearly that it's a spiritual battle, and it says clearly in Pasuk, Al Hashem v'al Mashiachoy, they will attack Hashem himself and his Mashiach. It doesn't say the Jewish people because they got a territorial problem with us. They're not the issue at all. They will blatantly, openly attack us, just like Amalek attacked us when we went out of Egypt, even though it was suicidal and they got beaten, but it didn't make any difference. That's what they're in the world for. Even when they're losing the war, they'll put suicidal energy into killing us. When it becomes obvious that they're being defeated, they will channel all their forces, all their trains, to ship people off, to try and kill Jews. That's what they're in the world for. Try and wipe us out of the world. That's what will be. And it will be a most awesome and horrific war. Again, this is all avoidable. All avoidable. If we do shiver the way we're supposed to, of our own free will, we won't be squeezed into this. It says quite clearly that every Jew kept Shabbos twice in a row, the Mashiach would come. If we all just kept Shabbos twice, just keep 1 week, that's all. Keep Torah the way it's supposed to be done for a week, instead of being cleverer than we have to be. So it will all happen immediately. But if we don't, that's what will happen. How long will the war last? What will happen? So Tanakh says that the war will leave casualties on an unbelievable scale. It says that a third of the world won't survive at all. A third will survive and a third will be injured. And there's Tanakh, a place where it talks about what will be required to remove the bodies, where they'll be taken. Terrible, terrible things. The Gaon writes that the whole war will take 12 minutes. He wrote that in the 1700s, when nobody could possibly understand what 12 minutes could mean. Nobody had any idea. But that's what he writes quite clearly. That's what it will be. After that settles, whoever's left will experience the messianic phase. We don't know what that means also. When they went out of Egypt, only one in five made it. When the Jews managed, right, when the redemption came, that we celebrated Pesach, and that we regarded the model for the redemption, only one in five made it, 20%. Four-fifths of the Jews died in the plague of darkness. They weren't holding by that level spiritually. We don't know if that will have to be, won't have to be, what will we don't know. But those who hold strong through those difficult times, and I read for all those who avert it in the way that I mentioned, so then we'll usher in 1,000 years of messianic phase. Now, that was the bad news. Now, the good news is like this. The 1,000 years of the messianic phase, that intermediate phase, between this world, as it is now, with its disintegration into that final crisis, between that and the final transcendent spiritual reality, will be 1,000 years of messianic age. Now, here we have a number of predictions. Now, the Rambam says that we don't know exactly what it will be like. All we know is that it will definitely happen, and it will definitely be good. But what the details are, we don't know. However, we have some details, and they're as follows. First of all, the beginning of that phase will be a 40-year period in which the dead will be revived. And in the Kabbalistic writings, there's discussion about whether they will be resurrected over the 40 years, or whether they will be all resurrected at the end of the 40-year period, all at once. Whether the 40 years precedes the 1,000 or is part of the 1,000, I'm not sure. Something like that. There's another debate or discussion in the mystical writings about how will people be who are alive at the time. Since it will be a phase of resurrection of the dead, what will happen to those who haven't died? There will be people alive in the world at that time. So there it says that everybody will have to die first. But it says that it will be completely painless. In other words, anyone who merits to be alive in that final generation will die what's called a missus nashika. It's the death of a kiss. And immediately will be transitioned into the phase of after death. But it will be physical. But the dead will,
And the Gemara discusses how they will arise again, whether they'll have their clothes on, without with clothes, without clothes. The Gemara learns, they'll come out of the grave, exactly what they'll look like. It says quite clearly in Chazal that anybody who was injured or had a physical defect in any way will arise with the defect and then be cured. That means they will climb out of the graves. You have to understand this. Will climb out of the graves. Literally, 100% literally, with physical defects, and then they will be the light of that phase will then completely heal them, and people will live for 1,000 years. Which people? Who will be there? Who will merit to be present in that amazing phase? Amazing world. Gemara says, that's amazing. The great tzaddikim of all generations will be there. Moshe Rabbeinu will be walking around. You'll be able to go see him. Aaron HaKohen will be there. When you take, you'll be living in Israel. When you prick a fruit from your tree, you'll have to give ma'aser. You know, in Israel, you have to give trumas and ma'asers. You have to give a certain tithing, a certain percentage. You have to give to the Kohen. If you're going to give it to Moshe, you can give it to Aaron HaKohen. You're going to give it to the Chofetz Chaim. He was a Kohen. You have to find him. Give it to him. Who will be there? So it says the following thing. It's a little hard to understand. First of all, it says there'll only be 600,000 people. Only 600,000 Jewish neshamas. The non-Jews also will have a share there. I'm not going to talk about that now. It's another subject. We're talking now about us. The Jewish neshamas will be there. 600,000 neshamas only. Even though many more Jews than that have lived. But only 600,000 will be there. Why is that? It's a long discussion in its own right, but it will be that many of us may, in fact, reconstitute, many of us reconstitute one neshama. There are two different ways that it may be. Both of them boil down to an understanding of what reincarnation is, what's called Gilgul, and I'm not going to go into that now. But be that as it may, we will reconstitute certain fragments of us, we'll reconstitute into certain bigger fragments, and those will come back, there'll be 600,000 root neshamas. The Ramchal says that you don't have to do that, by the way. He says that if you work on yourself intensely enough now while you can, you may be able to generate, you can, he says clearly, you'll be able to generate such a shining greatness in yourself that you'll be able to exist there by your own right and not grafted onto somebody else's root. Not as a twig or a fragment of a greater reality, but you'll be a self-contained reality. As you are now, you'll be there. But that's when you work on yourself. You have to work on yourself as much as a twig would have to work on itself to make itself a root. But it can be done. And if you do that, you'll be there. There is also another requirement. There's another requirement. Not only do you have to be one of those 600,000 neshamas, which we can all be, and we will be in some way, but there's another requirement. And that is, only people who are connected with Torah will be there. Again, only Jews who are connected with the energy of Torah will be there. The reason is because, Tchias HaMeisim, the energy that resurrects the dead is Torah, not anything else. When the dead, when the people died at Sinai, when Hashem spoke at Sinai and everyone died, it says He spoke a second time and He revived them. So the mystics say, the word that He spoke revived them. The Torah itself is what revived them. The Torah is Tal Shel Tchiyah. It is a dew of resurrection. And so the Torah itself, right? And therefore if you didn't have a connection to Torah, you won't be able to live in that dimension. Because the life of that dimension will be Torah. How do you have to be connected to Torah? And it's quite clear, this is not debatable, there are no two opinions about this, it says quite clear. Either you learn Torah, either you learned Torah while you were in this phase, not in the Messianic phase. You learned Torah now in this phase when it's not obvious and it may not seem to you the right thing to do necessarily. Or you support it financially. That's, you pay. You pay someone else to learn. You pay him to learn, and there are two opinions. One opinion is that you pay him to learn as long as you contribute towards him and his maintenance, and he sits and learns. And it's your life energy that supports him. Obviously, your money is your life energy. It's your time. How did you get that money? You've got to understand how this works. It's not a tokenism that you pay him and you don't have to do it. First of all, you have to do it anyway. You have to learn every day and every night. You have to be connected to Torah. But you have to be connected with somebody whose Torah is powerful enough to get him into that world. How can you get there by buying your way in? What's the logic? The logic is that when you pay money, you're paying your life. You're giving your life in that place. Because money, you either, yes, how do you get money? You earn it. How do you earn money? You spend time. Time is your life. You follow. If you spend a day earning this amount of money, so that day has been translated into the sum of money. That's what it is. If you spent a day doing an activity, at the end of the day, finish that activity, let's say it's a meaningless activity. I'm not talking about a thing that's a mitzvah also. That's more complicated. Let's say you spent a day digging a ditch, that's all. And the ditch is meaningless, they fill it in the next day. But someone pays you for digging that ditch. So you took a day and translated it into the sum of money. That was a day, an infinite segment of your life that now is worth this amount of money. Literally 100%. And if you give that money to somebody else, it's starting to tell you, give him a day of your life. That's the logic of it. That's the understanding. Not a game. And therefore, if you share that segment of your life, and it goes towards somebody who's putting the energy, he's living on that money now, so he can learn Torah. So you get not a 50% share, you get a 100% share of his Torah. It's better to learn it yourself, and you have to do it anyway, but you get a 100% share. There is a difference of opinion, and you should be aware of this. One opinion is, if you support someone learning Torah, that's good enough. And another opinion is, you have to support someone to the extent that he couldn't do it without you. It's not good enough adding money when he's got enough already, because then he's not living on your life energy. You have to actually provide for somebody who doesn't have, so he can only eat now because you're giving. So now he can eat, he can learn, that's your share. I have a fund, by the way, for people who are in full-time Torah learning who don't have enough to eat. If you want to have some of this mitzvah, you can channel it through me with pleasure. Many people do that every month. And then many others also can give to them. That's how you can have. But if you have a share in Torah, so then you can live in that generation. What will it look like? So you have a very, very amazing conflict of tradition about what it will look like. And again, it's all true. What can I tell you? It says clearly in Gomorrah that there will be no difference between the world now and the world then, except the political dispensation. It says clearly in the Gomorrah Shabbos, it says that. It says, Ein bein olam hazeh olam haba. There's nothing between this world and the next. Ela shibud malchios bilvad. The only thing is the rule of governments. Only the political, military political situation will be different. There will be no war anymore, right? No military power at all. And the rule will be Torah. The rule of the world will be Torah. The whole world will run according to Torah law. But apart from that, there will be physical existence exactly like this. It even says poor people will be around. Husbands and wives, families, an entirely physical, natural, bodily existence like this. Well, how does that square with the fact that there won't be death, that there will be tchesa meisim, the dead will be resurrected, the temple will be rebuilt maybe in fire? So the commentaries ask, the very source that says this, ask the same question. So we don't know. We don't know exactly. Will be like this, it won't be like that, we know it will be physical anyway. What will be different, how it will be of time of happiness without any fear, exactly how mystical it will look, what it will look like, what the body will look like, what does the body look like that was dead once and then got healed after it got reborn, we don't know exactly. The Rambam says we're not supposed to know, just that it will be good and it will happen. At the end of the 1,000 years there will be a transitioning into a transcendent world, says the Rambam, where there will be no body at all, no physical body. That's it. That's the spectrum. Let's spend the next 2 minutes and finish with the following thing. Two things I'll tell you. One is, I'll end with a story to illustrate this point. But first let me tell you what we start. Let's close the circle and come back to that with which we began. What does it mean that that phase will be intermediate? What do we mean exactly? Intermediate between this physical phase, more than this, but not yet the transcendent phase. What do we mean? So we have the following incredible idea. The question they ask on the Rambam, who explains it like this, is as follows. Who needs the messianic phase? Why did Hashem put such a thing into the world? After all, if the phase that you move into after this one is the world of greatness and goodness, so then give us the real thing. If the final world to come is the ultimate stage, so who needs an intermediate stage? You follow? We explained before that you always have to have an intermediate stage. But the philosophical question is why? Are you with me? Why do you need a stage between this and the next? If the dimension of reward is called the next world, give us that right away. We finished our job here, give us that. And if you want to say that the intermediate phase, the world where there's a spiritual being with a physical being, is greater, so give us that permanently. Who needs the next phase? You follow the question? Why did Hashem, what's he doing delaying the final reward? Why do you have to go through this transition? And why does it have to be half of this and half of that? But the answer is one of the most fantastic things to understand, and it's as follows. The purpose, okay, we discussed the facts. The fact that it has to be, we started with. Then we discussed the facts, what it will be, and now let's understand the purpose. Why there has to be a phase like that is for the following reason. Incredible idea. People are alive in this world now with incredible spiritual potential. If anybody knew, if you knew what it was that you could do in the world, if you became aware of 1% of what it was you could be doing in the world, you almost wouldn't be able to breathe with shame and embarrassment and shock of what it is that you've been doing or haven't been doing compared to what you could. If you could become aware of 1% of your potential, you wouldn't believe it. That means we haven't begun, none of us, haven't begun to realize that there's something to realize about what you could be, never mind having begun working on it. So what will happen? Like this. But there are many people who have this potential that they haven't even begun, but nevertheless there's something there. Why haven't they begun to realize what it is? Or why haven't they begun to do what they could do? Because circumstances don't allow. They're poor, they've got worries, they've got anxieties, they're battered into not believing it. Who doesn't have problems? Who doesn't have immense problems? So the world doesn't allow you to bring out your greatness. Actually, that is your greatness, is coping and bringing out what you can. But your ultimate absolute greatness, what you could rocket ahead and bring out of your personality, what you could generate in the world, you can't do because you aren't being allowed to. The messianic 1,000 years will be 1,000 years where there will be no obstacle at all. That means you will live then in the intensity of your personality as it could be. You follow? No obstructions, there will be no fear. No fear. What will there be to fear? There will be nothing to fear at all. You'll be able to bring out the totality of what it is you could be. Why does Hashem do that? Because He wants you to have the opportunity to move into the final phase as great as you could be. It would be very unfair, you follow, to give a person enormous potential, put him into a squeezed situation like this, suddenly shock him into being in the final phase and he didn't achieve anything. Because you are forever what you achieved here. So Hashem in His incredible chesed, kindness, He gives us an intermediate phase 1,000 years long where you'll be able to work on yourself with no obstacles at all and develop yourself to the absolute ultimate that you could be. But there's one big catch. One enormous catch. And it's obvious. So who needs to do anything now? So wait until then. You have 1,000 years guaranteed. What's it? No problem. Slop along until then. And when you get there, you'll do it. So there's one enormous catch. One enormous catch. And it's as follows. You'll only be able to develop in the 1,000 years that which you began now. You won't be able to begin anything then. Only what you began now, you'll be able to develop to its maximum then. But you can't begin things then when it's obvious. No one will be allowed to convert to Judaism, for example. Why? Because that's obviously the thing to do. It's not an ordeal anymore. You're not working on that or struggling for it. And therefore, only that which you begin now, while it doesn't look right, now while it takes incredible self-control, and incredible self, you know, determination and effort, and you have to go against the tide and do what you don't want to do. Now, if you try, and even don't manage, but if you try, just open it now. So then you'll be given an opportunity where they'll take that seed that you tried to plant now that wasn't able to develop, and they'll give you 1,000 years where you'll be able to develop to its maximum. But only if you did it now. You won't be able to start then. The marshal for this is a fantastic marshal, and that's this. You know that all these ideas, we have an example where we can taste it in this world. You know that all these examples, everything I've mentioned tonight, Hashem gives us an example where you can actually taste it here. Otherwise, how could you relate to it? Death, you have sleep. Prophecy, you have a dream. Now, everything that you need to know about the spiritual world, you have an example in this world. So they ask a question like this. What's the example of the messianic phase? You know, we know that the weekdays, right, correspond to this world. And Shabbos corresponds to the next world. It says Shabbos is Ma'an Olam Haba. The world, the final, eighth, transcendent, final world to come, that's like Shabbos. Why? Because this world is like the weekdays, because this world is where you work. The weekdays are where you work and you prepare. Shabbos, you can't do anything. On Shabbos, what can you do? You can't cook, you can't prepare. What you have is what you have. If you didn't make food, you go hungry. If you made food, you eat. So Shabbos is like the next world, the world to come, where you can't do anything. So the question they ask is, what's the image, what's the moshel, what's the metaphor, the example in this world of the messianic age? Again, you follow me? If this world as it is now corresponds to the weekdays, and Shabbos, right, the world, the final revelation, the world to come, corresponds to Shabbos, so what corresponds to the messianic intermediate phase? The answer is Yom Tov. Yom Tov. Yom Tov is a time that's intermediate between the weekdays and Shabbos. What's intermediate about it? The law is on Yom Tov you can cook, but only if you lit the fire before. That's the law. On Shabbos, you can't cook at all. Nothing you can do. If you didn't cook, you don't have. You go hungry. On Yom Tov, you can cook, but only if you lit the fire. Can't light the fire. And of course, you think about it deeply, you'll see it fits in every way as well. Shabbos, the mitzvah is rest. Yom Tov, the mitzvah is happiness. Simcha. Now, understand. Let me finish with a story that happened, just to show you what it means to start and to work on yourself now. A true story. I heard it from somebody who heard it from the person involved. first hand or second hand. He said the following thing. What does it mean you have to take the opportunity now? You don't know how quickly it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? When is this change going to happen? When are you going to be, chas v'shalom, taken out of this phase of being able to start things that you can do now? It could happen at any time. It happens to young people. It happens to very young people. You don't know when it's going to happen. Right now they're giving you an opportunity. Right? Who knows if this isn't the last opportunity? You don't know. You have to take opportunity. This man said the following thing. He knew. This is what happened. There was a man who was a young student in Radin. Radin, where the Chofetz Chaim was a Rosh Hashiva. And he was a young student and he left the yeshiva. He left Radin, he went to be someplace else. Went out into life. So before he went to greet the Chofetz Chaim, the greatest man of his generation, a man of incredible spiritual stature, a man whom you would have missed had you seen him. He was a disheveled man, small man, wore a wagon driver's hat. But he was the greatest man of his generation. We live from what he said and what he wrote today. This man went to see the Chofetz Chaim to bid him farewell and to ask for a bracha. So he said this is what happened. He walked into the room to greet the Chofetz Chaim. As he walked in, the Chofetz Chaim looked at him, and before he could say anything, he didn't say what he'd come for, he didn't say anything, this is what the Chofetz Chaim said. It was well known that many people would go and see the Chofetz Chaim. I heard it from people, I actually heard this from somebody who saw it himself, who was present at the Chofetz Chaim. That often he would, the funny thing is that this man who was present, who told me this about the Chofetz Chaim, I've seen him do that myself. I've been present when he's told me what I came to ask him and answered it before I was able to ask him the question. And he told me with great admiration that that's how the Chofetz Chaim used to be. That somebody would walk in, he would tell them what the question was, wouldn't cause them to have to speak it all out, to say what the question was and answer it. Things like that. As this bocha walked into the room, the Chofetz Chaim looked at him and said the following thing. Out of the blue, he said, are you a Kohen? Are you a Kohen? A Kohen? So he was very startled and he said, no. The Chofetz Chaim said, I am. The Chofetz Chaim was a Kohen, as I mentioned before. I'm a Kohen. He didn't know what the Chofetz Chaim was getting at. So he stood there for a long time. The Chofetz Chaim said to him the following thing. You know what that means? It means that when the Mashiach comes, you know, the Chofetz Chaim was living on the verge. He himself taught us how to. He used to have a suitcase packed. Know that? He used to have a suitcase packed with his belongings that he'd need for when the Mashiach arrived. And some say he used to run up and down the stairs a few times, even as an old man, to be sure he'd have the energy. And some say that he used to stand outside the front door every morning to look if the Mashiach had come. He took it seriously. He said to this young man the following thing. Do you know that when the Mashiach comes, you know what's going to happen? The third Beit HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. Do you know what will happen? Everyone will stream towards the Beit HaMikdash. And when we all stream towards the Beit HaMikdash, when we get to the door, you're going to get to the gate and I'm going to get to the gate. You know what's going to happen? They're going to let me in. They're not going to let you in. They're going to turn you away. And me, they'll let in. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because long, long ago, 3,000 years ago, our forefathers stood in the desert at Sinai. And a terrible event occurred. Terrible sin was done by the Jewish people. And a terrible vengeance had to be wrought. And a superhuman act of greatness was required. People were required to do terrible things that they never thought they could do in the world. And Moshe Rabbeinu, the leader of the Jewish people, stood up and he said one thing, Mi Lashem Eloi, who is for Hashem, come to me. This is your chance. I need you now. Mi Lashem, if you stand for Hashem, Eloi, come to me now. And the whole tribe of Levi ran immediately. Without consideration about what it is they had to do, terrible things they had to do, superhuman things were required of them. Without a moment's hesitation, they ran. They ran towards Moshe Rabbeinu. What was the result? They did what they had to do. The rest of the Jewish people didn't run. What was the result? They became the Kohanim. That was the tribe of Kohanim. Because they served Hashem like that, when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, and the epitome of the service of Hashem is re-established in the world, that's where they'll be. The Kohanim will be inside the inner sanctum. They'll be in the place of Kedusha. They'll witness it, they'll see it, and they'll merit to do it. You know why? Because when that call came, Mi Lashem Elai, we ran. My forefathers ran, and yours didn't. And that's what I'm telling you, the Chofetz Chaim said to this young man. You're going out into life now. One day you're going to hear a cry in the world. And that cry will be Mila Shemelai. When you hear that cry, run.